Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. There are Bibles in the seat racks, in the chairs in front of you, close to you, I hope. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word and would like to use those, one of those Bibles, you'll find this text on page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically verse 18. And again, if you're just not familiar with how the Bible's laid out in terms of its structure there, the large, big, bold numbers of the chapters and the little numbers of the verses. And so I'll begin at that little number 18 today in 1 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me just say thank you to everyone who is praying for Kathy and me. I know that everyone has prayer needs and family that are needy, and I don't mean to take advantage of the opportunity, but lots of people have been asking about Kathy's mom. She's still really, really sick, still in the hospital. Kathy's still there with her. I hope that Kathy gets to come home tomorrow. My brother's surgery keeps getting bumped back because the condition caused by the need for the heart surgery is worse, and so one makes the other worse, and the condition makes the surgery not good. So hopefully, though, they're going to do that tomorrow and do a valve replacement. So thank you for praying for them. It's been a taste this week for us, and in the last few weeks, really, of just the brokenness of living in this world. Our bodies wear out. We get sick. Realities of difficulty and challenge are upon us all the time, it seems. And we need hope, don't we, for walking in this life. And this past week, I was scheduled to teach from this difficult passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 for the ladies' Bible study. And this text just so happens is also about the resurrection. So I thought, why not kill two birds with one stone, right? He wants us to think together from this text about sustaining hope for our journey to heaven. And so I'll begin reading in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would follow along with me there. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God, and we thank the Lord for his provision. Let's pray and ask for that continued help as we look at this text together. Father, thank you for your word. We confess that this particular text is perhaps confusing and perplexing, and we ask for your help as we look into it. We would not understand the simplest concepts from your word, let alone this difficult passage, apart from your help. And so we appeal to you once again that you would be in our presence, that you would provide for us by the ministry of your Spirit, through the means that you have commanded, the means of preaching, what Paul even called the foolishness of preaching. Would you supply for our hearts all that we need in this day? Would you encourage and correct and instruct and rebuke and help us, we ask, for the praise and glory of your own name and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and our returning King. Amen. So very briefly, let me remind you of the context in which Peter writes. He writes to a people who have been dispersed and scattered abroad, primarily because of their confessions and professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are living as aliens in foreign lands, and because of that reality, it makes the text particularly applicable to us as followers of Jesus who live as citizens. The majority of us, I imagine, in this room are citizens of the United States. And at the same time, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus, you're also a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so we have this dual citizenship going on, and we are in some very real senses aliens, those who don't belong to the place where we live, particularly because of our connection to the kingdom of heaven. Now, while all that we do as citizens, whatever country your citizenship may belong to, all of the things that we do as citizens and in this life matter. Our work matters. Our participation in our life and as good citizens matters. Our living and participation in our communities is important. And then at the same time, as we're traveling toward the kingdom of God, we need hope and help and encouragement. Our journey is full of various kinds of sufferings. And we may be, even as these brothers and sisters were, tempted to turn away from following Christ. There may be times when we say, this is just not what I signed up for. This is harder than I thought it was going to be. I'm getting more pushback from work and from friends or neighbors or family members. I'm suffering more difficulty. I thought this was going to be an easier path to row. And so we can be tempted to want to turn back. We can be tempted to even doubt the truthfulness of what we heard about the gospel early on. Maybe you were even sold an idea that once you become a Christian, life is easy and things go more smoothly and you won't have any more struggles and the difficulties will be over. And now you feel like maybe you've been lied to, or that the gospel's not even true. Or sometimes you may think that you're just not able to keep up with your profession, that it's going to be too hard. It's just plain too hard. For all those things, we need a sustaining hope that'll keep us in this life for the next. Now, how does Peter supply that hope? How does he speak to these struggling aliens who are frustrated and sometimes discouraged? Well, he points them to the journey of Jesus, and he reminds them that Jesus' journey through this life to the glory of the kingdom will very much be a model for ours, that our journey will look like his in some pretty significant ways, and that the pathway of suffering walked by our Savior on his way to consummate glory will sometimes give us clues about what our pathway will look like. And partly this is why we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. We come and we're reminded from God's word and by the things we sing together and by our prayers together and by the preaching of God's word that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And today we celebrate that in particular because it's Easter Sunday. But no different really than every Sunday when we celebrate the reality that Jesus has gone to heaven, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is ever making intercession for us, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to help us, and that we are on our way to that same kingdom. And we anticipate the day when he will consummate his kingdom and we will be free from all these things. So our confidence and hope doesn't come through lucky charms or just hard work or icons or finding your own happy place to run to or your escape mechanism. It doesn't come in believing in self-reliance. It doesn't mean finding this life's charms. Confidence and hope for our journey come from this confidence that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he's done what the scripture says he's done, and we remember the person and work of Christ. And we look at his path because we're going to walk a similar path. So we're not surprised when these things happen. That's why Peter's pointing us to these things. And even along the way, points to Noah and his family, others who were rescued out of their situation as they trusted and obeyed the Lord. So there are in particular three or four particular things that I'd like to point out in this text. And I'm just going to warn you, there's going to be some really heavy lifting in this text. When we read through it, maybe you've never even read this, or maybe you've read it 50 times, and every time you thought, what in the world is he talking about? Noah and preaching in prisons and baptism, and what's going on? We want to see four things: a provision that Christ makes, a proclamation of Christ's power, a pledge that we can make, and also the preeminence of Christ. Now, I'll go back over those carefully, and I want to tell you that as we do that, the first part of this sermon is going to be really heavily weighted and longer, and the last part will be really short. So if I get to the third point and it's like 12:30 and you're despairing, it'll be over soon, right? So let's go, first of all, thinking about the provision of Christ's death. Notice what's going on in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And in just that little short phrase, we hear that what Jesus has done is that he suffered and died for sins, that he died that real death that we talked about in the creed earlier, that he did it in order to bring us to God. And what he has done more particularly, he's done by his death and resurrection. So when Peter says that Jesus suffered, he means that he died. He paid a penalty for sin, and he did it once. There's a finality to the work of Christ. After centuries of sacrifice, as these folks read this and thought about all the sacrifices that they had seen made, perhaps in the temple, and all the lambs that had been slaughtered, and all the doves, and all the cows, and all the bulls and goats, and all of those things that had been done over and over and over, finally, the ultimate and perfect sacrifice has been made to deal with the problem of sin. And Jesus Christ is that satisfaction. And he can do that because he is the righteous one. Notice it says the righteous in place of. That's what the word for means. So that's why we talk about Jesus' death being substitutionary. He is the substitute for sinners. So that as he goes to the cross and receives the penalty of death that is due to sin, he is the one who relieves us from that responsibility. And it is not just a hopeful death that Jesus dies, but it's an effective death. Notice what the text says. He says he died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. And so the death of Christ accomplishes something. And the picture of the phrase that Peter uses there could be understood as one who goes after wandering, rebellious people and brings them back. So think about sheep wandering off in their place, running off to do their own thing in rebellion against their shepherd. And their shepherd goes back or after them, and he gathers them up and he brings them back into his presence and into relationship with him. That's what's being described in that. And that's the confidence that Peter has in the work of Jesus. Now, that's a significant change for Peter, isn't it? Because just weeks and months and time earlier, Peter had a supreme confidence in himself. Remember when Jesus said to Peter before the crucifixion, "Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times." Remember what Peter said? He looked around and he said, "Well, I don't know about these other dudes, but I can tell you I'll never deny you. In fact, I'll die before I deny you." And that was Peter's boast before he denied Jesus three times. And notice where Peter's boast is now. It's a boast that is in the work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who provides. He is the one who effects this salvation that's being described. He is the one who brings us to God. Brothers and sisters, I know that you still sin. That's why we have that time of repentance and faith every week built into our worship time. It's not to rub your face in the reality that you still sin and that I still sin. It's not to put our finger on that and to rub it and until it's raw and to make you feel bad about yourself. It's the reality of our lives. And it's to remind us that the confidence we have is not in our ability to raise ourselves above sin, but our confidence is in Christ who has paid the penalty for sin in our place, so that we are no longer under condemnation, but are rescued from the consequences of sin by the work of Jesus. It's provision for us that's made that moves the hymn writer to write, "Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this wondrous thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And that's your great confidence today as well. And how does Jesus do this? How does he effect this leading us to God? Notice what it says. Look at the text, okay? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So this is telling us how Jesus effectively brings us to God. And notice that Peter says, by being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. So he's setting up for us a contrast. And he wants us to see that there's a time in which Jesus was incarnate, clothed in flesh, and that he really died. So he experienced everything that we would experience as human beings, being fully man and yet without sin. And when the scriptures tell us that Jesus was put to death, that's a lot of what it's talking about. And it's setting up this contrast to what we sometimes call the humiliation of Jesus in his being clothed in flesh and the limitations that he voluntarily took upon himself. So a contrast between that and between the glory and the realm of the Spirit, if you will. So the glory that belonged to him, the glory that was his before he was clothed in flesh and to which he returned after the resurrection. So Peter is contrasting the weakness of the human nature and this earthly existence and the life that is to come. And he is reminding us that Jesus was truly human, put to death, and has also been raised from the dead and resumed, if you will, his rightful place of heavenly glory, the glory that was with him before with the Father. Now, the provision of Christ for us is profound and multifaceted. It's essential that we learn and believe that the comfort and provision that we need in this life is not just that we're going to go to heaven when we die if we believe on Christ, but that Jesus really comforts us now. That he really provides for us now. That he really helps us now. Richard Sibbes wrote a book called The Bruised Reed, and there's a wonderful paragraph that I'd like to read for you that speaks to this. And he begins by saying that Christ, in whatever Jesus charges us to do, he has already done that and more. And whatever Jesus calls us to suffer, he has already suffered that and more in his own person. And listen, so that he might the better learn to relieve and pity us in our sufferings. In his desertion in the garden and on the cross, he was content to be without that unspeakable solace which the presence of his Father gave. both to bear the wrath of the Lord for a time for us, and likewise to know the better how to comfort us in our greatest extremities, in our greatest suffering, he means. God sees fit that we should taste of that cup of which his Son drank so deeply, that we might feel a little what sin is and what his Son's love is. But our comfort is that Christ drank the cup to the dregs, and he will comfort us so that our spirits may not utterly fall under that little taste of his displeasure which we may feel. He became not only a man, but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be accursed. Whatever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is all to be found in Christ. Let me read that last line. Whatever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is all to be found in Christ. Dear friend, if you could leave with anything today, would to God that you could leave with a confidence that Jesus Christ is a faithful comforter for you in this life, and that you would be able to believe that everything you desire for your comfort is found in him. Remember the provision of Christ's death this week as you walk through the various trials and tribulations and difficulties, the brokenness of this world and the sorrows that sin brings. Look to the provision that Jesus has made, not just to get you to heaven when you die, but to sustain you on the journey. Secondly, remember the proclamation of Christ's power. There is a proclamation of Christ's power over evil in this text. And I'm going to continue reading in verse 19 and into verse 20. So picking up in the middle of this long phrase, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And here we come to that place where we need to ask some questions. Some of you are going to say, you know what, I don't really care. I don't care about the Greek. I don't care about the grammar and the order. Just tell me what it means, right? What it means is Jesus lived a perfect life, died a death in the place of sinners, was raised again in victory over sin, death, and hell, and went and told all his enemies, you guys lose. I am the conquering king. That's what this text means. Now, why do I have confidence that's what it means? Well, ask it some questions, and I've benefited from a lot of other commentaries and readers and smart people who've gone before me, so I'm not claiming this as my own, but I believe this to be the truth. And I ask this question, when did Jesus go? Wherever he went, when did he go? Look at the text. The text, remember, Peter set up this contrast in these phrases earlier. So when he said, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that's the way he accomplished these things of bringing us to God. And it is those things that are in view in verse 19. The way we understand that phrase at the end of verse 18 shapes the way we understand what's going on in verse 19. Okay? So all that coming before it, important, the contrast, death and alive, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So I'm saying that the answer to when did he go is after the resurrection. After he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in this he went and did what's being described in verse 19. It makes the most sense to me to say that when Jesus went and did this work was after the resurrection. It's also interesting that down in verse 22, Peter says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So the description here seems to be a work of Christ post-resurrection. So the contrast that Peter is setting up is important. Now, why should you care? Well, a part of what is going on here is that Peter is saying that just as Jesus emerged from his suffering and his death into resurrection life, so will those who are in Christ by faith. So Peter is encouraging his readers, and by that, you, by saying, Jesus died, was raised again, and then he went and did this, and so will you. Now, where did he go? If he went after the resurrection, where exactly did he go? Well, it might be easier for me to say some things, some places he didn't go. He didn't go to hell to preach. He didn't go to hell to preach the gospel, to try to redeem people out of that place. Nowhere in Scripture is there even a hint of the possibility that someone who has passed from this life into eternal condemnation can be redeemed from that condition. I remind you of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. When he's told, this man is in this outer place, this place of punishment, and he wants to warn his brothers, but he can't because he's separated by a great gulf and no one can cross it, it said. Jesus didn't go to hell to suffer for our sin. He suffered the condemnation of sin was death, and he has already died. So there's not an additional suffering place for him to go. And he didn't go to a holding place like limbo or purgatory to rescue Old Testament saints. I'm convinced that Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the same way that we are, and that they went into the presence of God much like we do. Now, since I'm taking all these phrases together to matter so much, when Peter says that what Jesus is doing in the realm of the Spirit, I'm saying he's in the resurrection realm, and that's a place of his sovereign rule and reign. So he's not going to some prison, but to a place where a spiritual realm where he rules and reigns. The word that's translated here, prison, is never used to describe the grave or the dwelling place of humans who have died. And there are lots of texts that we could go. I want to give you a relief from some of that and just move quickly to say, a question that will help us in thinking about where Jesus went was, did he preach to people or to spiritual beings? And I think I answered the question earlier. He didn't go there to rescue people from hell by preaching the gospel. And so the conclusion is that he's preaching to saints or spirits, spiritual beings. And look at the text for just a minute. The end part of verse 19, proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So he's not preaching to the spirits of those who did not obey. He's preaching to the spirits who did not obey. So that, again, makes me believe that he's not trying to redeem people from their disobedience, but that he is preaching to those who are the disobedient ones. And he made a proclamation of victory. He didn't go to a place to offer forgiveness of mercy or mercy, but to declare destruction and certain wrath on his defeated enemies. And again, I back up that I say that he didn't go there to redeem them because Hebrews chapter 2 says it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, we're further complicated, though. Why did this mention of Noah and days of patience while the ark was being built? And I'm convinced that when the people heard Peter, when they read this letter that Peter wrote, they weren't confused like we are. They were reminded of some historical events that were major markers in the redemptive purposes of God. And the patience that was going on long ago is being described here, that from the Adam to the, from the day of Adam to the day of Noah, and the day that the family went into the ark, God had demonstrated patience, that he had been kind, even though there was wickedness and sin going on, and that that had reached a pinnacle in the days of Noah. And the patience of God came to an end, and the flood came, and all those who were not in the ark and the protection that God had provided were destroyed because of their rebellion and their disobedience against God. And these rebellious spirits that are addressed here seemed to be in control of all but Noah and his family. It's not unlike our condition apart from Christ that's described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We were once those who were under the rule and the reign of the spirit of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so the judgment of God fell on these people that are being described here in those floodwaters, and their rebellion was put down. And so Peter brings this to mind, or the memory of his readers, because they live in days like Noah. And we live in days like Noah. And the enemy of God has raised his hand against the Lord and against his anointed. And they crucified the King of glory, but he rose again in victory. And he went and proclaimed that victory to those evil spirits in the realm where they are kept on a chain by God. Now, we've got to go fast now, don't we? I feel you going, yeah, let's go. Tonight, if you want to, we can talk about Bible study and we can talk about how God shows his patience and what that means. But let's move forward and think about this, kind of pulling that idea together. As followers of Jesus, we're going to walk in these same kinds of days, but we can do so with confidence and hope, because Jesus has died and has been raised again and has declared his victory, his conquering rule, his proclamation over evil. And so we make our pledge to follow Christ. That's what's going on thirdly here as you hear this language about baptism in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when verse 20 says Noah and his family were saved by their faith, they built this ark, they trusted God, they gave themselves to the provision that God described and ordained for them, so then also we are saved in the same way through Christ and his provision. That event in history was a picture or a declaration of what was coming to perfection in Christ. And what corresponds to this in the New Testament, this salvation that was provided for Noah, what corresponds to that? Baptism does. And baptism, like those people were not saved by the ark, they were saved by faith in God. And we're not saved by baptism, we're saved by faith in God, which our baptism pictures. And so, as we rest in Christ, the one who has brought us salvation, the effects of that are pictured in baptism as we're laid down into the waters as one who was dead in trespasses and sins, and as we're raised up to newness of life, even as Christ was raised in victory over sin, death, and hell. And then we continue to walk with him. In Peter's day, as is our practice, the profession of faith in Christ was through baptism publicly. And this evening, that's why we'll do that. Publicly, three are coming to say, I'm professing my faith in Christ. And from this day forward, I'm pledging out of this clear conscience that God has given me through faith in Christ, I want to walk with Him in obedience. And so it's this testimony of a good conscience that's being given through baptism. It reflects union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and the life which comes as a result. Christians have set apart Christ Jesus as Lord, John Stott says. We have been participants in His victory over death and all the powers of darkness. Christians need never fear their enemies. Their concern must rather be to live in good conscience towards God. So out of the clear conscience that God has given, we desire to walk with Him. When tempted this week through your own flesh, it can be helpful to you to remember your baptism. To remember, there was a day when I placed all my faith in Christ and I professed it to all who would listen. And I declared that I was cleansed by the work of Christ. And I want to walk as a person who belongs to Christ. You publicly declared that as your only hope of deliverance. And you keep running back to it over and over. And finally, in this text, in the last couple of verses and lines, I want you to see the preeminent reign of Christ. So we've seen His provision and His power, and we're thinking about a pledge, and we want to see the preeminent reign of Christ. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. And so we can say, Jesus has won. The kingdom has come. And we live in an already, but not yet, reality concerning that kingdom. So, often what we're doing in the day-to-day doesn't feel much like kingdom work. And it doesn't feel like the places where we walk and live and do our daily work is a kingdom place, does it? And that's because the kingdom of Christ has not been fully consummated. But the victory has been won in Christ, and the enemy of our souls has been conquered. But in the meantime, there are still diapers to change and exams to take, and marriage problems to work out, and relationship issues to struggle through, and thorns in our work to hoe and root out and work through, and children to raise. The kingdom hasn't been consummated, but as surely as Jesus came clothed in the flesh, He will come again. And as surely as Jesus lived in perfect obedience, He now lives in consummate divine glory. And as surely as Jesus ascended into heaven, He will return bodily, visibly, in triumphant glory. He will appear not as a helpless baby, but as a conquering King of all creation. All powers have been subjected to Him. The verdict has been passed. We simply wait now for the sentence to be executed and fully brought to completion. So Paul writes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God, our surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And may that be your experience today and this week to the praise and glory of His grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your provision for us through Your Word. I pray that You will help the preaching of Your Word be meaningful and helpful to the hearts of Your people. To the praise of Your glory and grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.